Advent is that special time of the year where we look back on Jesus' coming, and we also, at the same time, we look forward to his return. So we get a little bit of that kind of a pattern this morning, because we're going to go back to a passage that actually Aaron covered last week. That if this looked familiar to you, that's why, because we covered that first part of chapter of this passage out of chapter 4 of Luke last week, and this week we're going to continue on looking back at that, but going forward through the remainder of the chapter as well. We're going to do it a little bit different, though, this morning. It's not going to be entirely a rehash of the same passage. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it's helpful if we try to imagine the perspective of someone who was actually there. And that is what we are going to do this morning. Have you ever longed for something? Have you ever been looking for something only to realize that it's right in front of you the whole time? My name is, like many people in my generation in Israel, my name is Simon. I'm from a town called Sepphoris, and you may not understand this, but I feel a strange affinity towards some of you today, even though we're so far removed from each other. Because, see, you people here who gather to worship in Falcon, and I'm from Sepphoris. See, Sepphoris means bird. So here in Falcon, I feel very at home because of that. Sepphoris, of course, is the capital city of the region of Galilee, that area up on the north side of Israel. And Sepphoris is a happening kind of place. We had all the politicians, we had all of the leaders, we had wealthy and affluent people. Sepphoris was a great place to be from, but Sepphoris had a problem that really all of Israel had. And that problem is the Roman Empire. See, there was a man in power. His name was Herod. Sometimes historians have called him the Great. We call him Herod the Great Tyrant. Herod was a brutal man, and he and his thugs never missed an opportunity to show us who was really in charge. So naturally, when Herod died, we were a little happy. We were actually very happy, and we saw it as an opportunity, our window of opportunity, to maybe revolt against Rome and to see if we could just take our chances and gain our freedom. Well, the Syrian governor, who himself was a Roman man, would have nothing of it, and he burned down my beloved hometown of Sepphoris. Naturally, my mom and dad did not feel like we were safe any longer, so we relocated. Actually, we fled for our lives. But we didn't have to go far. We went to a town that I'm sure, unlike Sepphoris, none of you have ever heard of. It was kind of a low-life kind of place, a town called Nazareth, only 4 miles away. But it was no Sepphoris. Even though Nazareth sat up kind of high on a hillside, you could say that most people looked down on it. It was the kind of city that really didn't have anything going on. In fact, if Nazareth is known for anything, it's that it's not known for anything. Nazareth was the kind of town that you would go through rather than the kind of place you would go to. That was Nazareth. But naturally, for us, since we were out-of-towners, we felt it so critical that we get involved at the synagogue. So we became so integrated into the synagogue, because the synagogue was like our refuge from the storm of Rome. The synagogue was the place that reminded us of who we were. The synagogue reminded us, it instructed us of our Jewish heritage. It was the place that reminded me that I was a Jewish man in a culture that tried to make me into a Roman man. Now, I know this is probably too much detail for you all. You probably can't even really relate to what I'm talking about. I don't want to presume, but I would guess that none of you probably know what it's like to live in a culture that tries to get you to adopt different values and different beliefs than what you believe in here. But that's the way it was in my day. So the synagogue was a critical part of our lives. You might say then, it was just kind of a natural progression for me to want to take on a permanent role in the synagogue. And that's exactly what I did. See, in my language of Hebrew, I was called the chazan. And it's a beautiful word because you can clear your throat when you say it. Sometimes you have to spit after you say it, but it's a beautiful word, the chazan. And see, what it means is that I was the assistant in the synagogue. I was the one who prepared the sacred scrolls for reading every Sabbath day. I was the one who would sound the ram's horn on a Sabbath, announcing the beginning and the ending of every Sabbath day. I was the one who would teach children in the synagogue about our law and the prophets, our sacred scriptures. I was the one who would also instruct children in how to read in the first place. It was a wonderful life. But even more than that, I was the one who was longing for our King, our Messiah, to come and deliver us from the oppression of the Romans. I was the one who was eager to see how God's deliverer would come and would set us free, fulfilling all the prophecy. I was that one. But see, you need to understand something about my time. There were people who saw this as an opportunity in my land, and they took that opportunity by posing as so-called messiahs. They would go out and maybe have a good run for a while where people would actually buy into their deceit. But then sooner or later, it was discovered that it was all a great lie. So me and my people in the synagogue, we were not going to be tricked again. We would not be fooled into thinking that somebody less than the Messiah could actually be our Messiah. That would never happen to us. Did I ask you if you've ever looked for something so hard only to realize it's right in front of you? Well, anyways, out of my 30 plus years in the synagogue working there as the chazan, there's one in particular that stands out in my mind above all the others. I still remember details of it like it was yesterday. If I recall right, the air was particularly crisp that morning, even for that time of the year. I had arrived at the synagogue an hour ahead of time, before anybody else had, as was my custom. I'd prepared the scrolls that day, a reading first from the law. In this case, it was the book of Deuteronomy. And then I prepared a scroll from the prophets, which was from the scroll of Isaiah. And then after that, there would be a time of teaching, a time of some man from the synagogue would stand up to read and then would sit down to teach from that text. You know, I do not remember who read from Deuteronomy that morning, but I will not forget who read from Isaiah. See, it was a local boy. I should say a local man. He was probably in his late 20s or early 30s by that point. His name was Jesus. And see, this Jesus guy, he was just a local guy who had grown up. I remember his family, his mother Mary, his father Joseph, his brothers. He had younger brothers, if I remember right. There was James. There was Joseph, named after his old man. There was Simon, perhaps named after me. There was Judas. People called him Jude sometimes. And then he had sisters, too, and I don't remember who they all were, but I remember Jesus stood up, but there's something that was going on about this time in Nazareth. You see, rumor had gotten out. Jesus had traveled to that town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum, and he had gone into that city, and the rumor was that Jesus had performed these amazing stunts. He had driven out demons, some said. Others said he had healed people of their diseases. So naturally, it was wonderful to have Jesus back with us in the synagogue that morning so we could see it was just the same man as before. Maybe those were just stories that had been embellished. Maybe just a couple spoonfuls of embellishment had gone a long way in this case. Well, where was I? Yes, so Jesus picked up the scroll of Isaiah. I had handed it to him, and he read that familiar passage. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free or liberty those who are oppressed, to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Now you have to understand something. When Jesus read, it was unlike any other thing. When Jesus read, you could be standing on the other side of the room or immediately right next to Jesus. It did not matter. Either way, it was like he was speaking directly into your ears. It did not matter how familiar the passage. When Jesus read, it was like you were hearing it for the first time. I remember after Jesus had finished, he slowly rolled the scroll back up, handed it back to me. And normally, I would just take the scroll and put it back in its place. But that morning, my hands were trembling as Jesus handed the scroll back to me. And I was like paralyzed. I could not move. Jesus looked at me with that gaze. He looked at me with those penetrating eyes. When Jesus looked at you, it wasn't like he was looking at you. It was like he was looking into you. I took the scroll and I just held it there in my hands. And speaking of Jesus' eyes, every eye in the synagogue was locked onto him. We were all staring intently at him, wondering, what will he say? Calmly and slowly, Jesus went back to his place, sat down, the position of teaching. And he just said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I do not remember if Jesus said anything after that. All I remember are those words, but he had said enough. Do you understand what that means? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? That passage is about our Messiah. That passage is about the one who is coming to rescue, to liberate. It talks about anointing with the Spirit of God. Anointing is something that would happen only to a prophet, a priest, or to a king. Setting at liberty the captives, that's something a newly anointed king would do. Setting the captives free. And Jesus is talking about that as though it has now been accomplished. You have to understand that that passage talks about the poor. Taxation is so rampant in the land because of the Roman oppression. Me and my people were so poor. You have to understand, we were captives in our own land needing to be set free. That passage is talking about us. Now, I'm sure that it's hard for you to really understand or appreciate, because I look around the room and it seems like none of you are poor. I mean, I'm guessing that you all have changes of clothes at your homes and you all have food that will get you through even tomorrow. But if I think about it for a minute, maybe there's another kind of poverty that you can relate to. Maybe there's a relational poverty. Maybe some of you feel like even your closest relationships are not meaningful. Maybe some of you feel like no matter what you do, it doesn't seem like you receive the kind of love that you're desperate for. Maybe you have that kind of poverty going on. Now, I look around and I don't see any prisoners in here, but maybe you're still captive in another way. Maybe you're captive to decisions that you have made. Maybe you're captive to decisions that other people have made that have affected you. Maybe you're stuck in some bad habits that you don't know how to break free from. Maybe that does apply to you. But do you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying is that he is the one who fulfills our deepest longings for life. He is the one who this passage from Isaiah is speaking about. Every eye was fixed on him. We could not comprehend what Jesus was saying. But one thing is clear. While we were so impressed with Jesus' words, his eloquence, the way he could speak in front of everybody, we were so impressed by that, it was clear that we were not trusting him. And we were amazed. People were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Mary's boy? See, we had seen Jesus in our midst the whole time. People were so amazed at his teaching and the way he presented himself. But we would not be tempted to give in. You know what this is like. You know what it's like to be impressed by somebody but to not trust them. You know what it's like when somebody's a great speaker. Maybe some of your own kings or politicians in this day are really good speakers, but you wouldn't trust them at all. Maybe you know an entertainer who's a fabulous musician. Maybe they have a beautiful singing voice, but you would never want to follow that person's lifestyle. That's the way we were. We were not going to be fooled into following Jesus. We were not going to be fooled by another false Messiah. There's no way we would give in to that. Jesus then, in the midst of all of that, he said, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do also here in our presence. So you had to be so careful around Jesus. Even private conversations that you were having with the person next to you, it was like he could overhear those. In fact, you even had to be careful with what you thought around Jesus. Sometimes you hadn't even said anything or don't remember saying anything, but yet he still knew what you were thinking. And he's right. We were thinking that. Physician, heal yourself. Jesus, you have just made a massive claim, but a massive claim calls for a massive action. If you're going to speak so boldly, then you better show us something that's equally as bold so we can believe you. What we heard you did at Capernaum, you better show it to us now if you want us to believe. You see, we were impressed with Jesus, but we would not trust him so easily. So as the tension in the room built, it was no longer a quiet place where the air was still. In fact, the air was stirred. We were all at our wits' end wondering, what is Jesus saying? How could he possibly be making such claims? And Jesus said after that, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in their hometown. Of course, we had heard that before. No prophet is acceptable in their hometown. But who is Jesus to use that quote on us? Think about it. Somebody comes up to you who you've known for years. They're just your ordinary friend or person down the street from where you live. And they come up to you someday and they tell you about how great they really are. How amazing, how incredible they really are. And then when you express your disbelief in what they're saying, you say, ah, nobody believed the prophets either. That's what Jesus is saying to us. It's like this is evidence to him that our disbelief is somehow authenticates the fact that he really is a prophet. How dare he say that? Who is Jesus to use that on us? Following that statement, some were laughing, actually. Some were furious. They were angry. Some of us were just shocked by what was going on. But after Jesus had just said that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, that's when he hit us below the sash. Below the belt. Jesus gives us two examples. He went to the scroll of the story from Kings. Two stories. He went back into our history and talked about the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. And he talked about how in the case of Elijah, there were many widows in the days when there was a famine going on in the land of Israel and outside of Israel, and how there were many widows, but Elijah did not go to any of the widows of Israel, but rather he went to a widow outside of Israel. And how in the days of Elisha, after that, there was a leper outside of Israel that Elisha went to heal, even though there were many, many lepers inside of Israel as well. We knew these stories well. We had been taught them. I had taught them to the little children in the synagogue for years. We knew them well, but now Jesus is using them against us. You see, Jesus is saying that because of their unbelief, the blessings of God went outside to other people outside of Israel. And now he's not making a statement about our past. Jesus is making a statement about our present. Jesus was saying that just like that generation who did not believe, now you all in this present generation are like them. And now God's blessings will go to other people outside as well. At that point, we had heard enough. Who was Jesus to tell us about the insufficiency of our faith? Who was Jesus to judge us in our way of belief? How did he know about our hearts? Well, immediately, as one man, we all came together and rushed Jesus out of our assembly to take him to the crest of a hill, to throw him off, and to stone him. Have you ever looked for something so hard only to realize that it's in front of you the whole time? I desperately had hoped that would be the case with the Messiah. But we would not be fooled so easily. The last verse of that chapter says that Jesus escaped. Somehow he got away. And in other accounts that are like that, where Jesus is at the hands of an angry crowd, the text says that Jesus' time had not yet come. Somehow he slipped away. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Amazing. See, Jesus comes with good news. He came with good news. But not everybody sees it that way. On one hand, Jesus calls us to believe something about ourselves. He calls us to believe that we are, like in that passage of Isaiah 61, we are the poor. We are the ones who are blind in need of having our eyes opened. We are the ones who are in captivity to our sin. We are the ones who need to be set free. We are the ones who are in debt, who need to have our debts repaid, and we are not able to repay them on our own. That's part of it. We believe that about ourselves. But the other side is that we believe something about him, that he is the one that passage speaks about also, that he is the one who came to set us free. He is the one who pays the debts that we are powerless to pay on our own. He is the one who has come to open our eyes so we can see things as they truly are. It has been said that good things come to those who wait. And I think that's a true statement when it comes to God's blessings. We have to wait for them. We don't experience them all in their fullness like this passage talks about. All of that liberty has not come yet. But there's another saying that's even more critical than that. And it's that God's good things come to those who believe. Have you ever longed for something only to realize that it's right in front of you? My friends, Jesus Christ stands in front of us today, but it requires the eyes of faith in order to see him. So let me ask you, what is the condition of your faith this morning? Some of you may have never believed before. Now is the day to believe. Some of you have believed for years, but maybe you find your faith kind of waxing and waning in the pressures of our culture. The pressures of your life, whatever might be going on. Now is a day to come back together and to find new resolve and hope around Jesus Christ. Today is the day to believe because God so loved the world that he gave his son to us. What a glorious thing. God's good things await those who believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. God, thank you for this story out of Luke chapter 4, Lord, that reminds us of the controversy that surrounds you, Lord, that you are the one who has authored life, and you give us true life through your Son. Father, I pray that we would have the eyes of faith to believe and to follow after you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to spend a few minutes now around our tables talking about the sermon, talking about the content. And if you're new here, don't feel pressure to lead the conversation or anything like that. But we would love it if you would like to participate. We're just going to unpack some of the things that this sermon has brought up and do that for a few minutes, and then we'll come back. But here are the questions to help lead your discussion time this morning. The first one is, can you relate to the desire for Jesus to perform a specific miracle before you will believe that he is who he said he is? So we see that in the Nazareth synagogue. These people want a specific miracle that they want Jesus to perform in order to believe. It's kind of putting a condition. Can you relate to that desire? Excuse me. Number two, who do you know who is a person of great who has great faith in Jesus? Talk about how you see that faith lived out. Maybe you don't know somebody, but maybe somebody at your table does, and you can just talk about what that looks like in their life. And then number three, if God's greatest blessings are for those who believe, what can we do to help cultivate that kind of belief? What can we do to help cultivate that kind of faith? So talk about those things or anything else related to the sermon or not related to the sermon for the next few minutes, and then we'll come back together. Thanks.